I invite you to join me as we pray. Cause this, your book, Father, to come alive before our eyes. May it shape our thinking. May it impact our affections. And may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray that you would remove distraction from our immediate area and that you would press our hearts firmly towards this, your precious word. We are a privileged people to have before us a Bible and a language we understand. We indeed thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who illuminates this word to our hearts, he being the very author of it. We affirm that it is without error, that it is the final authority in our lives. It is the ultimate authority, for it is from you. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we would indeed read and understand and relish in the truths that are given to us here. The passage we deal with speaks much of Jesus. It exalts Jesus. And ironically, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't understand that. For he has been sent to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming along over these last few weeks to a very in-depth, closely watched, closely studied portion of God's Word that centered around the such a familiar verse as John 3:16. And one of the things that I'm very much aware of as a person who is called to exegete the Scriptures on an ongoing basis is that sometimes we can get so caught up in the details we forget the main thought. In this case, the main purpose why John is writing this letter. So let me remind you that John wrote this letter with the purpose of showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every jot and tittle is in this book, this gospel, to present Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. He is writing to second generation Jews who might be asking, what's all this fuss about this man from Nazareth? He's writing to second generation Jews in Asia Minor who are far removed from the people who actually saw Jesus, who actually witnessed his miracles and heard his teaching. And they might be asking questions as they were brought up in Judaism. How does this relate to the religion that we've been involved in? How does this relate to all our religious ceremonies and beliefs? The short answer would be, how does Jesus relate to the Old Testament? How does Jesus relate to my family upbringing? And so John is writing this so that they would read and hear that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And by believing in him, you will have life in his name. At the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, John showed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament for cleansing. At the temple in John 2, John showed that Jesus was the temple, that it was through and in Jesus that one worshiped God. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, John reported that story to us so that we would realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises from Deuteronomy all through the major prophets that God would someday come and give his people new life, regeneration. You see what he's doing? He's telling these second generation Jews that they should believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because he's the fulfillment. He's not saying ignore your Old Testament. He's saying he's the fulfillment of your Old Testament. In fact, he was to say after speaking with Nicodemus, that it was Jesus Christ who was portrayed in Numbers as the one who was lifted up to bring salvation to all who would look to him and have faith. It was Jesus. And now today, as we consider the passage in front of us, John is going to be telling these people that Jesus is superior to all the patriarchs, all the prophets, even up to the last prophet in the Old Testament, namely John the Baptist. He wants these people to realize that Jesus Christ is superior to anyone else. So would you look with me at John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aion near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I first of all want to draw your attention to the setting in verses 22 to 24. Essentially, what's happening here is John the Baptist is baptizing people in Samaria. If you picture a map of Israel, Samaria is to the north, above the Dead Sea. And John is in that area baptizing people. Jesus is in Judea, which is closer to the Dead Sea and to the south. And so these two men are baptizing. What kind of baptism is it? We're not told. It is most likely the baptism of John the Baptist, where he was baptizing Jews who recognized their need of the promised Messiah for cleansing and would repent of their sin and outwardly would be baptized. It is very likely the baptism of John that both were conducted in. And although we're not absolutely certain and must maintain that, that assumption I think is valid. It's valid not only in the story of the gospel, but it's valid even in the tense that John uses when he writes this. Because the verbal tense which he writes this, you could say that they kept on coming to him to be baptized. In other words, there's a reference back to the other gospels where John is being reported to baptize, and here he picks up this sense that people kept on coming to him. So I have no problem assuming that both Jesus' disciples and John's disciples were baptizing people for repentance, the baptism of John. You will note in chapter 4, verse 2, that in fact it's Jesus' disciples that are baptizing, not Jesus himself. That's just a small point. But you get the idea that these two groups of people are baptizing. And in verse 25, a squabble breaks out. Again, there's a degree of uncertainty. John tells us that between the disciples of John and a certain Jew, there was a squabble about purification. This goes back to our understanding of the wedding of Cana. Are people purified through the washing of water, or are they purified through the promise of the Messiah? As to the exact detail of the argument, what was said, we're not told. We're just told that there's a squabble that's going on. There's some sort of a debate. What developed from the argument, though, is also somewhat of a mystery, because there seemed to be a discussion between these two groups. But what we know for certain is that there was a competitiveness developing between these two ministries. How many know that that's possible? How many know it's possible for two churches to feel in competition with each other? How many of you know that two leaders in Elk Point Baptist Church could be feeling competitive? Well, we all know that feeling, and certainly the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John were experiencing that. The disciples of John were loyal to John, and they saw all the crowds of people coming to Jesus to be baptized. And in loyalty to their teacher, they questioned that. They questioned John. Why is this happening? Why is he getting more than we're getting? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says something about competition that I think all of us need to hear. Lewis writes, "Pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better looking than others." The problem between these disciples was essentially pride. We want to be better. Brothers and sisters, is there anyone you're feeling competitive with today? The sin is pride. If it's me, the sin is pride. It's not a matter that someone has something I don't have. I just want to be better than they are. And so do you, if that's your problem. Lewis is right. Competitiveness is essentially the original sin, pride. Thankfully, John the Baptist provides a good solution to this issue between the disciples. In verses 27 to 29, we read where John answers them. And I would have loved to have been present. I want you to picture the realism of this story. John, we're your disciples. We observe another ministry happening down in Judea, and people are flocking to that ministry. Aren't you going to do something about that? Aren't you going to take steps to deal with that? And we read, to me, some of the most outstanding verses in the Bible. John answers. Number one, John says, "No one can claim any success apart from God." Do you hear what John is saying? Disciples are saying, that ministry down there is bursting at the seams. They're just bubbling over with disciples. John says, that would not have any success apart from God. No success apart from God. Remember the emphasis when I read the text. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given him from heaven. What a humbling statement. Apart from heaven, you can do nothing. What a profound statement on the sovereign providence of God and the humbling of man's will, intellect, and self appreciation. Nothing comes to you except via heaven. Any ability, any skill, any gift, anything praiseworthy in you and I comes from heaven. Secondly, John says, I'm not the Christ. That's a pregnant statement. Sorry to use that word in our church. Oak Point Baptist Church has the unique ability to keep having babies. It's wonderful. I'm not the Christ. John, Jesus is getting more disciples than you are. I'm not the Christ. Of course the Christ is going to get all the disciples. If he could have launched into Theology 101, he might have said, guess what? Someday he's going to own it all. All the kingdoms are going to be his. All the realms are going to be his. The whole universe is going to be his. Why wouldn't he get the disciples? I'm not the Christ. I love that statement. Pardon me if you don't get the same thing as I get. I'm not the Christ. He's the one that's destined to receive the glory. He's the Messiah. The very name Messiah means anointed by God. And going back to that second generation Jew in Asia Minor who's now reading this gospel, it must have been astounding. The Messiah who receives all the glory, that's the Jesus of Nazareth, the one I'm called to believe in. And then thirdly, John says, okay, Christ is the bridegroom and he has a bride. And my role in his life is simply to stand back and applaud him. How sad it would be for us to conduct a wedding here and some dude in the groom's party is getting all the attention. The poor bride and bridegroom are here and nobody notices them. Why would not the bridegroom get the attention? John says, I'm the guy off the side applauding. I'm the one rejoicing. So when you come and tell me Jesus is getting more disciples than me, guess what I'm doing? Go Jesus! And then the fourth point John makes to his disciples, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. When I hear that Jesus is gaining more prominence, when I hear that Jesus is gaining more fame, when I hear that Jesus is getting more attention, and when I hear that Jesus is getting more disciples, my joy is now complete. The word is fulfilled. It's ultimate. What makes you the happiest, by the way? What makes you the happiest? Now, I know there's some people here glowing today and Calgary's superior win over Edmonton last night, but is that really making you the happiest this morning? You got a job, got a nice family, is that making you the happiest? Where does your ultimate superior pleasure come from? John, by his example, is showing us that our ultimate superior pleasure comes when Jesus is glorified. And anything less than that, my beloved, anything less than that is fail. My joy is complete when I hear that Jesus is glorified. By the way, as a contemporary application to this, I see in John's answer a great example of how you and I should receive praise. In a church where many of us encourage one another and thank one another, we must not let this go to our heads. We must not wallow in pride. But to remember that every time you are honored and I am honored, we must remember that we would have nothing apart from heaven's gift to us. We must remember that the one who deserves all praise, all glory, all honor is Christ and Christ alone. We must remember that our job is to applaud Jesus and not one another. And where we get our joy must come from seeing Jesus Christ and the beauty of Christ reign throughout the earth in people's hearts and lives. John effectively quiets his disciples with these words. There's nothing to be competitive about. There's nothing to be worried about. And then John launches into what I'm calling a barrage. It's like a machine gun barrage that lifts Christ's name and exalts Christ in a way that I don't know that there's another passage in Scripture that is quite like this. In our English Bibles, it all starts with the word He. And He just plummets us with the beauty and the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus Christ. You can see it. You can see it if you look carefully. He must increase, verse 30. In the grammatical text, we are bombarded by this He. John says, don't worry about the popularity of Jesus. That's where we get our happiness. That's what we applaud. And then he goes into this final barrage. He must increase. He comes from above. He bears witness to what he has seen. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. He just hammers his disciples with exalting Jesus above all things. He. It's not me. It's Him. You see that? He must increase. Oftentimes as preachers, we've preached, I have and others have, well, on this idea of He must increase, I must decrease. But this morning, you get that. I want you to look at the word must. Don't miss the must. He must increase. Why would John say that? Answer? Because God has foreordained and pre-planned and predetermined that His Son must excel and be preeminent above all things. And John understands that. Paul wrote in Colossians 1 about Jesus to say that He's before all things, in Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So as John throws this barrage back at his disciples, and we hear it this morning through the Holy Spirit and this Word, what we're hearing is Jesus must be preeminent above all things. And beloved, there's no contrary opinion on that. And there's nobody going to vie for that glory and be successful. You cannot steal Jesus' glory this morning, and neither can I. You cannot rob from His greatness and His wonder and His magnificence. He must increase. And there are many men and women around the world that would wish to demean and demote Jesus, but they all have one insurmountable problem. The God of heaven and earth has said, He must increase. And at the end of the day, no matter what happens in the politics of this world, the songwriter has got it right. He will reign. And every tongue and every tribe and every people group will someday bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. And nobody is going to interfere with that program. John says He must increase. Secondly, John says Jesus is superior because He has come from heaven and therefore He's above all. Jesus is above all. That's a huge term, to be above all. There's no science, there's no philosophy, there's no intellectual pursuit, there's no trade, there's no job, there's no profession, there's no book, there's no institution, there's no organization, there's no king, there's no politician, there's no leader, there's no prime minister, there's no president, there's no king, there's no queen. There is nothing about which Jesus is not above all. Thirdly, John says that the testimony and the words of Christ affirm the truthfulness of God Himself because He says, He only says and does what God says and does. So when the Baptist is looking at Jesus, the Christ, who says that I am here on earth only to do the will of my Father, I cannot speak unless He speaks, I cannot do unless He does, then John is saying, when you look at Jesus, you see the truth of God. To believe Jesus is to believe God. Now here's where it gets difficult today. Church, I need you to get this. To disbelieve Jesus is to disbelieve God. Jesus is the litmus test for truth. There can be no religion, no philosophy, nothing in the world that claims to know God apart from Jesus. Deny Jesus and you deny God. There is no religion, whether it be Islam, Judaism, New Age, or so-called Christian movements in the States. There is nobody that can suggest that they know and believe God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the litmus test. And fourthly, John says about God to Jesus, not to us. He gives to Jesus the Spirit beyond measure. There's only one person that has ever walked on this planet that is absolutely has the Spirit without measure. Pastor Josh read that from Isaiah 11:1. He's the only one that perfectly, in every way, exudes the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, Josh read, rests upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, and so on. We exalt the person of Jesus Christ because He's fully God, and He alone is the fullness of the Spirit. There you have this matchless reference to the Trinity that John writes about, that God the Father gives to the Son the fullness of the Spirit. Thank God that as Christians we are men and women who receive the Spirit. Thank God that we can serve and act in a way in reliance and in the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person who has the Spirit without measure, and that's Jesus Christ. And lastly, John says the Father loves the Son in verse 35. And has given all things into His hand. This Jesus is the Savior. And not only has the Spirit in unlimited dimension, He has all power and authority in unlimited dimension. Now, put yourself in Asia Minor if you can. Go back there. You were brought up a religious Jew. You heard about this guy that was crucified on Calvary's cross by the Romans who claimed to be God, and now you're receiving a gospel by John the Apostle, who's an old man, and he's there. He's there in Asia Minor too. He's soon going to be taken and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And this old man writes this record of Jesus, and he says to you, Jesus Christ is the only one who must have preeminence. Jesus Christ is superior because He's the only one that came from heaven, and therefore He is above all. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly says and does exactly what God says and does. Therefore, He communicates the truth of God to your hearts. Jesus Christ has unlimited power and authority, and He has unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. And as if you can hear the old man in Asia Minor with a creaky voice saying to these second generation Jews, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in Him, you will have life in His name. And that's the same message that John wants you to hear this morning. So in the end, in the last verse 36, John then concludes this marvelous expression of the love and mercy and death and exaltation of Christ. It's like he wraps all up this teaching in John 3 and he says to these beloved people in Asia Minor, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And as I taught earlier, you would think he would say, if anyone does not believe in the Son, he will not have eternal life. But beloved, he doesn't say that. Here John makes his clearest statement on what biblical belief is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. He doesn't say, and will someday experience the wrath of God. No, as we've already learned in this chapter, and the wrath of God remains on him. John has said to these people, and he said to us, that Jesus Christ is the cleansing fountain for sin. He has said to us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he's the only way to God. He has said that Jesus is the source of new life, a life with a new heart, and a new direction, and a new perspective. He has said that Jesus Christ came from heaven to die and to be lifted up, that he might draw all men to him. He has said that Jesus is superior to all the patriarchs. Jesus is superior to Moses. That doesn't hit you as it would a Jew, would it? He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Abraham. He's superior to David. He's superior to all the prophets. And he's superior to the last prophet in the Old Testament of whom Jesus said, no one born of a woman has been like John. And yet Jesus Christ is far more superior to John. Jesus comes to us with unquestionable and supreme authority. He speaks the very mind and the thoughts of God. He is God in every way. There is nothing Jesus can say that can be questioned or qualified. He's not just a messenger, though. He is the sole and only object of faith. Jesus, every characteristic, every quality of Jesus is superior to anyone or anything that ever was or ever will be in the entire universe. Do you understand why I say that these paragraphs, there's hardly anything like them anywhere else in the Gospels and maybe the Bible? It exalts Jesus. There is just nothing like Jesus. He is preeminent, superior to anything you can think of. Therefore, to disbelieve Christ is to remain under his wrath. But to place your faith solely in him is to have eternal life. With Jesus, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. He's presented as just a complete package. You either take him or leave him. Jesus is the dividing line between heaven and hell. What you do with Jesus determines your destiny. Jesus is the dividing line between truth and error. If he said it, it's true. And it's to be believed and to be obeyed. There's no questions in our minds. Jesus is the dividing line between life and death. Jesus is the dividing line between eternal life and eternal destruction. If you look ahead to chapter 4, you're going to see that John is going to describe Jesus as a fountain of life. That when you trust him, he comes to you, and by his Holy Spirit, life wells up in you. In chapter 6, Jesus is going to be described as the bread of life, so you'll never hunger. In chapter 8, he's the light of the world. That if you put your faith in him, you'll never stumble. But by trusting in him and him alone, you'll have clarity and you'll see with clarity. In chapter 10, he's the one who is the good shepherd who leads you into life abundant. But none of this will be yours unless you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. None of this will be yours unless you're born from above. None of this will be yours unless you have entrusted your life totally and completely and only in the person of Jesus Christ. None of this will be yours unless you this morning have that persevering, obedient faith in Christ. None of this is true for you. That's the new phrase today. What's true for you? None of this will be true for you unless you're only object of faith is Jesus. And He alone is your only hope and your only source of ultimate satisfaction. This passage that we're ending at the end of John 3 is probably the most evangelistic passage in the Bible. The gospel has been relayed to us over these last few weeks in several ways. I wonder what you're thinking of it. And more importantly, I wonder what you've been thinking about Jesus Christ. You see, John does not present Jesus as one of several choices you can make. There's not a door A and a door B in Jesus. Take your pick. John presents Jesus as the only choice. John does not present Jesus as someone that you can just take lightly, that you can hear the Word of God and then walk out of here and think about the tea in China or something. Humanly, I can't present Jesus better than the Holy Spirit can, but the way the Holy Spirit presents Jesus here, He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be played with. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be said of, oh, someday I'll consider Him. John presents to his original audience and to us that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, only one. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all God's plans from the beginning of time. John presents faith in Jesus as exclusive. You cannot divide your faith. You cannot say, well, I'll trust Jesus for this part of my life, but I'm trusting this and this and this. You either trust Him alone, sola fide, alone, or you're not trusting Him. John presents Jesus as the only source of life-changing, life-transforming for any person who believes in Him. What have you done with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Heavenly Father, I have a deep, abiding burden this morning, and I'm reminded that John has presented Jesus as so exalted and so exclusive that we might leave this sanctuary and this precious seed that the Holy Spirit has sown in our hearts will be stolen by the devil. Satan would come and steal this from us. And I'm fearful, Lord, that there may be some here that are so anxious and so overcome by the cares and concerns of this world that this very word from Your apostle by the Holy Spirit will get choked out. I'm also concerned, Lord, that some people will just really enjoy thinking about what they've heard, but as soon as trials and temptations come, they'll forget it. So my anxious and sincere prayer is, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would cause the seed of this word to go deep into our souls. That the glory of Christ will be preeminent in our thoughts. That our physical health, the snow on the ground, the hockey games on TV and football games, our employment, our work will not have any room in our ambitions. And the only thing left will be our wonder and our glory and our exaltation and our extreme high view of Jesus Christ. Father, there are some of us here this morning that are riddled by the sin of pride. And the reason we have that pride is we love ourselves too much and we don't love You enough. There are some people here perhaps, Lord, that are overcome by the sin of addictions and pornography and lust of the flesh. And the reason is that we love things more than You. There are some people, Lord, who are immobilized by anxiety because they love comfort more than Christ. My prayer is, Lord, that the overwhelming, perfect, the all-consuming Christ Jesus will be our mind's attention today and our heart's affection. I cannot manipulate, Lord, what You want to do today. In fact, I feel absolutely impotent and powerless, unable to affect any change. But I pray that you would. I pray that you would be faithful to your word and that it would accomplish what you've intended. And I pray most of all that Jesus Christ, in all his glory, will receive all the praise and adoration and love that he deserves in my life and in our lives. Not only as we sing this closing song, but as we leave here and go our separate ways. I pray this in Jesus' matchless eternal name. Amen.